Turn with me to the book of Joshua, please. Joshua chapter 5. I'm going to read just a few verses. I will fill in the cracks as we go along, but I'll just read a few verses. Joshua 5, verse 1. Joshua 5, verse 1. It came to pass when the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in any of them any more because of the children of Israel. The next few verses talk about one of the commands that God had given to circumcise, and it's quite long, so we won't read that entire section, but go down to verse 10. The children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land, neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes, and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him, with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him, and said unto him, Art thou for us, or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as the captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? The captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. A soldier was on foot patrol, and he was ahead of the rest of the group, and the sergeant heard a loud skirmish, and then there was silence. After a few minutes, the sergeant shouted out, What's going on? And the guy yells back, I have a prisoner, Sarge. Then bring him back, the sergeant hollered. I can't, said the soldier. Well, then come back yourself, commanded the sergeant. I can't, was the reply. He won't let me. Sometimes we get everything mixed up. When we figure we have everything figured out the right way, then there seems to be often what we'd say a monkey wrench in the business. We read of a situation in the book of Joshua in which, at first glance, must have puzzled Joshua. But we want to observe this truth from our text today, that God works in his children who continually seek to be led. First of all, we see in the first part of Joshua chapter 5, we see a people facing fear. Verse 1 tells us what happened. When the inhabitants of Canaan saw their river defense dry up, we read this, It came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the west side of Jordan, and the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted. Neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. Two groups of nations are mentioned in particular, the Amorites and the Canaanites. The Canaanites apparently were particularly by the sea. These terms are sometimes used interchangeably, but the Amorites were a much larger group of people than just the Canaanites alone. In fact, they had controlled both sides of the Jordan River. And here's where we find some interesting details, something I never realized before. When Israel was passing through the east side of the Dead Sea and the Jordan, they had asked permission of different people groups to go through their land, and they would not fight them. Do you remember that? Moab and Ammon because of what? They were near relatives to the Hebrew people. And so God had commanded them not to fight them. But there was one even more fascinating and intriguing one found in Numbers 21. Turn with me to Numbers 21, please. They're still on the east side of the Jordan at this point. In Numbers 21:21, we read, Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through thy land. We will not turn into the fields or into the vineyards. We will not drink of the waters of the well, that we will go along by the king's highway until we pass thy borders. Interesting. Here was a people group that weren't related to Israel that Joshua said, if you don't bother us, we won't bother you. We'll go through on the main road through your area and we'll be passed. But look what verse 23 says. Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his border. But Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel into the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Interesting. You see, they had volunteered to go through their land without touching them on the east side of the Jordan. The west side was a different matter. But the east side, they would have left them alone had they permitted that. By the way, who are the Amorites? Amorites are known as a nomadic people. Particularly, they lived in the mountains. And they are very well known in history. Unlike some of the other Canaanite groups, the Amorites, one of the most famous Amorites is a man called Hamrabi. Anybody ever heard that name? If you read history, you'll run into that name very often because Hammurabi was a man who established a code of ethics and laws even before Moses, and it's well known. If you start reading history, you'll find that name. So these were a well-known people group. They were very strong, but they picked the wrong battle, didn't they? Now, if you go to Joshua chapter 2, you will recall we talked about that verse. When we were speaking of Rahab said this to the spies, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites which were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. So here was this people who could have been left alone, but decided they wanted to fight Israel, and ended up in trouble. But the ones on the west side were a different story. And so now Israel has reached the west bank of the Jordan. Everyone in the land is disturbed. Look what the text says in verse 1, the second part. Their heart, what? Melted. Oh, you get that picture? When the spring arrives, what happens when you have large snow piles and you get some real nice heat? Which we haven't had the last couple of days, but that snow pile just kind of disappears into the ground, doesn't it? Very quickly. And that's what the picture is here. The courage of the Amorites and the Canaanites and all the people in the land were melting. It was obvious to them that this large group of people that had come across the river were under the divine protection of the hand of the Almighty. Secondly, it says, neither was there spirit in them anymore. They were listless. They were without purpose. They had basically thrown up their hands in despair, for they could see that their doom was inevitable. I wonder sometimes if we could pierce through the veil of time and see into the spiritual world, if we might not see something like that in the heavenlies. I know our enemy, the devil, tries to paint a bleak picture to us who love the Lord Jesus Christ. He tries to get us having a listless, defeated attitude. But I want to point out two or three important verses for us to keep in mind when we face an onslaught from the enemy. James 2:19. You believe there is one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. Why do they tremble? Because they know they are doomed. And even though Satan may throw his forces at us, we know he has lost. Romans 16, verse 20. Paul, writing to the Roman church, says, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." The day is coming that Satan will be totally overcome and totally destroyed. Now, because of that, of course, we read a verse like Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, where it says, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he know that he hath but a short time." My friends, we need to remember, compared to eternity, time is very short. And ultimately, our enemy has lost. The cross sealed the deal. And so we must keep that in mind. Why was it that the Amorites and the Canaanites were so afraid? Our text says, because of the children of Israel. You see, the children of Israel were God's human face of what he was doing. And the people of God today are God's human face of what God's doing in our world. I read last week, one of the high communist officials was really groaning and moaning the fact that he said that it's not going to be very long, within the next 10 years, and China will have more Christians in it than any other country in the world. This was an official Chinese government person saying that. You see, even though Satan throws his darts and hurls his forces against true believers, God is still at work. And we must not give up. We must not be discouraged. We must go on, because the devil trembles at the name of Jesus. You see, the purpose of Israel was what? They were to be a special family through whom the Messiah would come. That is very important. We must never forget that throughout the Old Testament, God had been generous not only to Israel, but to all the nations of the world. The goy, as the Hebrews call them even to this day. Gentiles are goy, and it's kind of used sometimes in a negative sense. But let me point out some verses that talk about that. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Well, let me read verses 1 to 3. "The Lord spake unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." The blessing of Abraham was not just for his own physical seed. It was for the entire world. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 7, where the Lord invites people to come to worship, notice what he says there. For example, of a couple nations, they were not to come but he says this about Edom and the Egyptians: "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you are a stranger in his land." In other words, you must invite them into the worship of the Lord God. It's even more pointed in Isaiah chapter 56. Go with me to those verses, please. Isaiah 56. And when I read those verses, all of a sudden light's going to come on to some of you. You're going to say, "I've heard that before." Verse 6, "The sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring into my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Have you heard that verse before in the New Testament? Do you remember what happened in the New Testament when the Lord Jesus went in and the temple in the New Testament times was divided in several areas? You had the place for the Jewish men to worship. You had the place for the Jewish women. You had a separate area for the Gentiles. And they had set up all their business in the area where the Gentiles were supposed to worship, and it was such a din and dither that they could not worship the Lord God in there. And Jesus went in with a whip and chased them all out and said, "You shall not make my Father's house a den of thieves." And he quoted this verse. You see, God was always intent on all peoples coming to know who he was. Why else would David and Solomon in their ministries and service for God invite peoples who were non-Israelites to be part of the worship of God? It was because they comprehended that God wanted all nations to follow him. Sadly enough, during the wilderness experience, Israel had quit obeying the Lord, and they had fallen into failure. You see, God had established his covenant with Abraham many generations earlier, and one of the things to mark that relationship was circumcision. And just as Moses had failed to remember to do that to his own family sons, so Israel failed to continue this practice as they journeyed through the wilderness. But now God was calling Israel to get serious about their walk with him. You know, that's what God wants from people who love him. He wants us to be serious about our walk with him. Not that church is something we put on the shelf after we walk out of this building. No, God is to be an intricate part of our lives, moment by moment, and day by day. He is not just something that we put there on the shelf like some heathen deity that we kind of say, "Oh, we'll take you down today and take you to church. We'll look really nice, and then we'll go home and start doing our other things again without any concern." The Lord, as Israel entered into Canaan, wanted them to renew their covenant with him. He wanted an obedient people. Circumcision was the Old Testament mark of God's claim upon this people. In the New Testament, we have something, and they're not the same, but there is a mark in the New Testament of a believer who loves Jesus Christ, and that's baptism. When we become saved, born again by the power and blood of Christ, we ought to follow the Lord in the waters of baptism. But there's something else worth noting that our English texts don't bring out. There is a copy, almost all Bibles, I think pretty well all Bibles, are based on the Masoretic text, which is a text that is good. There's nothing wrong with it. But when they uncovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, something very interesting happened with the book of Joshua. And that was that there wasn't a change in the text except the location of a few verses in the book of Joshua appear earlier in this older text they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And that was Joshua chapter 8. Let's skip over a page. Verses 30 to 35 in this ancient text, actually that is placed before the conquering of Jericho in this older text, which is very interesting because in Joshua 8, they built an altar to the Lord in Mount Ebal. You remember what God had commanded Moses? In Mount Ebal, they were to go there, and half of Israel was to be on one side and the other half on another mountain facing them, and they were to shout back and forth the blessings and cursings of God. Now, this is interesting because in Deuteronomy 27, let's turn there for a minute. Deuteronomy 27, verse 2. This is God speaking to Moses. Verse 1, he says, keep all the commandments which I command you this day. Verse 2, Deuteronomy 27, 2. It shall be on that day when you shall pass over Jordan into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set up great stones and plaster them with plaster. You shall write upon them all the words of this law when you are passed over, that thou mayest go into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that overfloweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee. Therefore it shall be, when you have gone over Jordan, that you shall set up these stones which I command you this day in Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. Notice twice in those four verses he says, in that day. And the commentator that was pointing this out said, it appears that probably before they ever started any of their conquering, the very first thing they did, because they had that urgency put upon them by Moses, is they went and read the law to the people right away. And that makes some sense, because obeying God is most important. Now, it was time for the people to be sure that they were serving the Lord. Things were changing, weren't they? For example, no longer, you know, when they were in the wilderness, they could Moses could call a group of people together, and he'd say, we're going to have a meeting. And guess what? Everybody could be there, except those that were sick, right? Because they were all together. But now they were entering to the land. It was a whole different ballgame. And in fact, the Lord said, when you have feasts, then all the males, 12 and older, should come down to the place I appoint. But apart from that, there was not a general gathering like there had been. But one of the major changes that takes place is in verses 10 and 11, Joshua 5. The children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover. That wasn't new. That was something they'd done ever since they left Egypt. The 14th day of the month, at the evening, in the plains of Jericho, they did eat of the corn of the land on the morrow and after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. Verse 12, what happened? The manna ceased. You see, God had provided for them in the wilderness. Now God would provide for them in a new way. And sometimes in our walk with the Lord, that's the way it is too. Sometimes we're just at a place where we cannot do anything for ourselves. We have to depend on Him. I'll tell you, people that really experience that is students when they go away to college sometimes. It's a real tough time at times where basically we have to trust God to provide for us beyond what we normally would do. And then when they finish college, what happens? They get jobs and so on, and God gives them the ability to provide in different ways. Well, God had cut off the manna, and things were changing. But a very large task loomed before the nation. What would they do with the ominous walls of Jericho? They were staring down on them. Right at their eyes from their camp in Gilgal, they could probably see Jericho. It was not some small town. It was not a town that was defenseless. It had great walls. It was built into the side of a mountain. It was a powerful city, perhaps one of the most powerful in all the country. It is outside of Jericho that Joshua learns about forces. Verse 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho. What was Joshua doing there? Well, there are several suggestions that have been proposed, and maybe they're all true. Some suggest he just wanted peace and quiet for a while and get away from the din of 2 million people and get away by himself. Many suggest that he was overlooking the city and trying to discover how to overthrow such a strong walled city. I suspect there's more than those things. I think that he was obeying the command God gave him in chapter 1, verse 8. Let's go back there a minute. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. But he was there, thinking, doing whatever it was he was doing. Verse 13, all of a sudden he's startled. It's like Howard was talking about being startled by a grizzly all of a sudden appearing out of nowhere. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him. Now, he probably didn't know how long that man had been standing there. He lifted his eyes, suggests that he was unaware of the person's presence until he looked up. And this man was over against him. It's almost kind of a semi-threatening way, but not entirely. There was something in his hand, though, that uneased Joshua, I'm sure. What was in the man's hand? A sword. His sword was not only in his hand, it was drawn. It was out of the sheath. It was like pointed. But notice the true warrior courage that Joshua had. Joshua went unto him. He didn't back down. Now, obviously, he sees this person as a soldier, but there's no insignia to identify him thereby. He does not recognize him as one of his soldiers. He doesn't recognize him in the battle gear of a Canaanite. Who is this man? Now comes the question, any person, and you would have, and I would have, if we'd been in that spot, we go up, and he goes up and says to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? Whose side are you on? Isn't that a question to ask? Isn't that a question sometimes we ask the Lord? Are you on our side or not? None of you have ever done that, have you? I'm sure we do quite often. Are you in this, Lord? Are you on our side? What a strange reply. This person says no. What? That's not really a proper answer, is it? Are you on my side or their side? No. Well, what's going on? Given the fact that Israel was in hostile country, Joshua was in real need, and he needed to know who this person was. What a strange reply. No. Why does he say no? This person says, as the captain of the hosts of the Lord, am I now come? Hang on. You asked the wrong question, Joshua. We do that too, don't we? Often in our lives, we ask the wrong question. The real question is, who are you going to take orders from, Joshua? Are you going to take them from the Lord? Or are you going to do it of your own? Instantly, Joshua falls before the messenger and worships him. We gather that this is God himself showing himself in a human form. And because of that, he will worship him. In the New Testament, John, when he was being conducted through heaven, went down to worship an angel, and the angel said, see that you do not do this. But this being from heaven permitted Joshua to worship him because he was God in a pre-incarnate form of Christ or some theophany as we know them. He was worthy of such honor. Joshua's attitude is transformed. You see that? He wants to drink in all that this man with the sword has to tell him. What would you or I do? What would we expect this superior warrior to say? If we had never read the story, we might expect something different. But in verse 15, the captain of the Lord of hosts said unto Joshua, loose your shoe from off your foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. There was something extra special about this spot. God was there. It was a holy place because of that. Let me suggest there are three things that we can learn, and I really think that these are powerful lessons that we ought to apply to our hearts this morning. Number one, God was making Joshua realize that he could not do this on his own. You see, any God-given task is impossible without the help of the Lord. John 15:5 is a powerful verse. Jesus talks about the vine, tells us that we should abide in him, and so on. And the last part of the verse says this, without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do not a little bit, not a lot. Without me, you can do zilch. That's true for all of us. Without his power, without his strength, without him going with us into the battles of spiritual nature, we can do nothing. We're helpless. Secondly, doing the task God calls us to do is a holy task. You see, as a Christian, our entire lives are to be holy. I believe that that's what the Holy Spirit's trying to get across through Paul in Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. What's the next word? Holy. Acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You see, when the Holy Spirit dwells within us, our lives are to be holy lives, lives that are saturated with a love for God, lives that say, my body is not my own. I'm bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. We have that responsibility to be holy. I find the vocabulary of Christians sometimes very revealing. People say, well, I like this, or I want that. And so often those tastes have nothing to do with what God calls holy. They're personal, sometimes they're sinful. We should want that which makes us more holy. The games we play, the movies we watch, the music we listen to, every part of our life is to be penetrated by holiness. God says in the Old Testament and the New Testament, be holy as I am holy. Thirdly, God told Joshua to take his shoe off. And I struggled with that for a bit. What is the Lord trying to say? Somebody pointed out that when Moses met God, God told him to take both his shoes off. But in this case, God says to Joshua, take a shoe off, a single shoe. Now, you will remember, there was this right in the Old Testament that when you gave up your right to somebody else to act as a redeemer kinsman, what did you do? You took a shoe off, right? Most of you know the story of Ruth and that whole story. I find that a fascinating story because that particular person that took his shoe off, we don't even know his name. He was afraid he would lose his inheritance by marrying Ruth. And Boaz marries Ruth and we know his name. Even though he's supposed to raise the child to the name of Mahlon. How many knew Mahlon or Chilion? I think it's Mahlon, right? Nobody knows Mahlon's name. When we give ourselves up to the Lord, guess what? The Lord does mighty things. So, what was happening? What he was saying, taking the shoe off, was saying, I'm giving my right for my personal property to the Lord. Joshua is saying, I'm placing myself under the command of the Lord of hosts, the captain of the Lord. My friends, what's it say in Romans 10:9? If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You see, the lordship of Christ is an important area in our homes, in our personal lives, yes, in our church. And I think that symbolically we ought to, as men in particularly, but women too, take our shoe off before the Lord and say, Lord, this is your church. Lord, this is your home. Lord, this is your life. I want to live for you and you alone. Adoniram Judson, a wonderful missionary who served many years in Burma, was in jail at one point. He had 32 pounds of chains on him. He was bound to a bamboo pole. His fellow prisoner, who I don't know if he had anything to do with the Lord or not, said, Dr. Judson, what about the prospect of the conversion of the heathen? He sneered. You know what Judson said back? I think I've heard this saying before, probably you have. The prospects are just as bright as the promises of God. After that period, God used Adoniram Judson in a powerful way to win many people in Burma to Jesus Christ. Because he had taken his shoe off and said, Lord, you are directing me. Who is your captain? Who is my captain?